Oh, congregation, please turn into the scriptures to 1 John as we've been going through that epistle. 1 John, and our text this Lord's Day is 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10 is our context of the scripture verses that we seek to deal with this Lord's Day. You remember that John is dealing with the whole issue of what a true Christian looks like. And he's asking you and me, as he did to the congregation of his day, to test ourselves whether or not we be in the faith. He's describing the virtues of a true Christian. Is the focus of our life upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of our saving faith? And does that saving faith bear fruit in our lives of loving the Word of God and abiding in the Word of God? Seeing our life through prayer, seeing our life revived and renewed when we sin, that we go before the Lord and confess our sins. And so now we're in one section of 1 John chapter 3, with regard to him drawing a contrast and comparing what a true Christian is over against what a true Christian is not. So we read from 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 4, reading through verse 10. Here's the reading of God's word. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. May God bless the reading of his word to our sins. Just an exegetical issue here is that what John is talking about is not just sinning once or twice. He's talking about the active, continual disobedience and love to rebel against God. And that's what he's saying here. Whoever commits sin, that is, continues in committing sin, being in the state of lawlessness. He's talking about those who not just sin once or twice, who wrestle with sin, those who are not wrestling with sin, but their life is characterized by lawlessness, rebellion against the Lord God. We'll deal with that more in the sermon itself. Well, congregation, the ability to compare and contrast has uses really in everyday life, with practical applications in everything from choosing the food or vegetables to buy to what kind of clothes we wear to choosing the proper and the true church of God, comparing and contrasting our requirements for much of our everyday decision and making. Compare, in relation to reading, for example, refers to the process of identifying the similarities and differences between two things. On the other hand, contrast refers to identifying only the differences between two things. While the distinction between two terms may appear to be quite simple or subtle, it is important that we accurately distinguish between the two concepts of compare and contrast to ensure correct understanding. In the scriptures, we have the idea of compare and contrast almost on every page. We see it in the Lord God, who is the God of the living, over against the God of the wicked and dead idols. In creation, as the light is separated from the darkness, we notice it from the call of Abraham and Moses and Samson and David. Our Lord Jesus used comparison and contrast in his teaching as well. Jesus compared this generation of his day to Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, in Luke 7, verse 31. In parables, like comparison between the sheep and the goats, and again, the wheat and the weeds. Jesus was always comparing and contrasting as a way of teaching and preaching, with the goal to sharpen the distinction between true and false believers by showing how their lives differ. The apostle knew the value of such teaching as well, like in our text this Lord's Day. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John uses the idea of comparison and contrast from chapter 3, verse 4, all the way to verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. In our text, the contrast and comparison between the righteous and sin, from which we draw 3 points from. So here he is contrasting what is righteous from the issue of sin. And we draw 3 points in our sermon today from our context. First, sin's weightiness. Second, the incarnation. And second, spiritual fruit. First, the Holy Spirit teaches us that sin isn't a personal attack upon the Lord God. Sin, in its very nature, means to break God's holy and righteous law, which brings upon the sinner God's wrath and judgment. The law is a transcription of the holy character and nature of God himself. Now that's vitally important that we keep that before us. Otherwise, the weightiness of sin will never take its effect and never be a reality. It's important because when we look at the cross and what happened at the cross, we'll never have its richness and its value apart from the fact that the law represents the holiness of God. Now, the reason why I say that is because if you look at some of the theories of the atonement, for example, think of Grotius's view of the atonement. Grotius's view of the atonement really is not an atonement at all. Grotius' view was just simply that God could relax the requirements of the law. And the reason why he said that is because he didn't believe that the law was a transcription of the very nature of God himself. See, he drew a wedge there so God could say to the law, well, just forget the law. He could do that. But if the law is a transcription of the holy character of God, God would never do that because it's a transgression. It's a personal attack upon the Lord. Sin is a weighty issue that brings upon the sinner wrath and judgment. John wrote in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The action of the verb here is to recklessly continue or ongoing in the practice of rebellion against God's law, which is a practice against God himself. He's not talking about just sinning once or twice here and there. He's talking about the ongoing reckless practice of rebellion against God's law, which is rebellion against God himself. The scriptures teach us that sin is a weighty and serious matter that must be acknowledged and dealt with completely. Sin is no joke, but brings down the wrath of God upon every violator of his law. Well, what does John mean by the word lawlessness? By lawlessness, we mean that everyone who recklessly, without due diligence, commits sin, breaks God's law. In other words, everyone who continually practices sin also practices lawlessness or rebellion against God himself. Sin is ignoring God's law by action or neglect, or by tolerating wrongdoing, being unrestrained by the commands and the will of God. In summary, sin is described in at least four ways in the New Testament. First, the Greek word means missing the mark or falling short of the target. The target is to obey God. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God because we've missed the mark. Second, sin is unrighteousness or iniquity. Sin can never be called good. Beware, the prophets say, of someone who calls good sin and sin good. Thirdly, it is a fault or offense in the sense of life or action that are outside of God's standards. And then finally, sin is transgression or lawlessness, which is in our text. It has the idea of a deliberate, conscious refusal to submit to God's law, but also the lawgiver. It's not just about the law. It's also about the rejection and the rebellion against the Lord God himself. Rebellion against God's holiness and rule in life, as summarized, for example, by the Ten Commandments and every other portion of the Word of God. John goes on to describe not only the nature of sin, but also its origin. Note those words in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." Clearly, in this bold statement, John is giving us God's perspective on the issue of sin. Satan is the author and originator of sin. And all those who live a life of lawlessness, of recklessness, are by nature guided by the devil himself. They are children of the devil. Jesus said that in John chapter 8, verse 44. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? You're not going to influence a lot of people by talking like that. But it is the truth. And it needs to be reminded that those who practice lawlessness, that are continually reckless, are guided by the devil himself. This is important because a true Christian sees his sin as God sees his sin. For the Christian, the true believer, sin is always personal in a serious weight and burden because we view sin as God sees it. Think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's got that burden on his back, doesn't he? And it won't be taken away until it falls into the tomb, the empty tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a true Christian, in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, section 2, on repentance unto life, this is the heart of a true Christian. Listen to these words. "By it," that is repentance, "out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such our penitent so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. There's something wrong when a person names the name of Jesus and allows sin to control his life. There's something wrong when a sinner doesn't understand the sight and the sense and the danger and the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins that are so contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. There's something wrong when we just look at sin and just push it aside. There's something wrong when a sinner, a born-again Christian, a Christian who names the name of Jesus, who then fails to purpose and endeavor to walk with the ways of the commandments of God. Congregation, what a contrast the way in which an unbeliever and a believer looks at sin. This is what bothers me a little bit. I might say, I don't like it. And I wish our president would stop mocking people. Calling Bloomberg Mini Mike is not permitted. And then name the name of Jesus. Or the church, you and me here, to allow sin to rule in our hearts recklessly. See, if you're a Christian, one of the evidences of your faith is your attitude towards sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to be like the tax collector in the temple in Luke 18:13, who said, "Forgive me, Lord, a sinner." See, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul knew his sin. When he had said in 1 Timothy 1:15, "I am the worst of sinners." The words there just remind me a bit that Paul is willing to get in a full-blown argument that he is the worst sinner than you. You want to compare sins? I'll lay them right down there for you. I'll be transparent about it. I'll tell you how odious they are. I'll tell you how filthy they are. I'll tell you how contrary they are to the holy nature and righteous law of God. I'll tell you how I hate and grieve over my sin. But I'll also tell you how I'm endeavoring and purposing to walk with the Lord Jesus in all the ways of his commandments too. You see, an unbeliever, he doesn't feel the weightiness of his sin. But a believer does. And John says to you and me today, do you feel the weight of that sin? And do you go to Christ to find the mercy that's offered in him? And how do you endeavor to walk in ways that's pleasing to him? Well, secondly, though, because of sin's weightiness and seriousness, Jesus, our Lord, came in the flesh to free us from the penalty and the power of the devil. Note the words in verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus came or appeared in human nature by taking on human nature to take away our sins and to destroy the power of the devil. This was also confirmed in the words of verse 5. We know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Because of the atonement, there is a wonderful relationship between our view of the incarnation and the destruction of the devil. What John is saying is that when we understand the weightiness of our sin, the filthiness and odiousness of our sin, the clear and present danger that we're in, then, by the grace of God, we are able to step out of ourselves and understand the necessity of the incarnation. Because the incarnation leads us to the cross and the atoning work that we need to have. And understanding the seriousness of our sin. Our Lord voluntarily came down out of heaven, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to take on human nature, not for himself, but to take on our sins. To take on himself the judicial penalty as our penal substitute. Our Lord, taken in the form of a servant, went to the cross to take upon him our sins and to give us his righteousness. What kind of love is this? What kind of plan of salvation is this? It is here that we see the love of God in the giving of himself to satisfy his just demands of the law upon a cursed cross to rescue his people. The law required death for every transgressor. The law holds out no mercy, but demands total satisfaction. In verse 8, we're told, furthermore, that our Lord came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came not only to bear the penalty of our sin, but also to defeat and destroy the strong man, the power of the devil, and his hold on this world. John teaches us here that our Lord came to bring light of his eternal kingdom and to defeat the stronghold of the devil has in this world. Jesus came to destroy the Lord of sin and death, to bring resurrection and eternal life. Jesus came to get rid of the viruses and the cancer and the tears. Jesus came to set the prisoners free from the devil's powerful grip. Note that for John and for all of Scripture, the devil is not some kind of ghoul, fiction, or mythical character. The devil is real. He is the accuser, the king of darkness, that adversary, the angel of light who brings deception. Yes, the devil has been defeated and his fate sealed at the cross and resurrection. But in a limited way, he still roars like a lion seeking to devour God's people and every aspect of the church. He wants the church of Jesus Christ. And you can see how culture constantly bears upon the church. This great scholar, Dr. Oden, confessed that during the 50s and 60s, he's an older man now, that his goal as a Marxist preacher was to get the pulpits. Now, we all know that. That's not new. But at least he admitted it. But when he became saved and he became born again, his whole life changed. And the pulpit wasn't about revolution, but about the gospel and the love of Christ. You see that in the critical race theories and intersectionalism that's going on in the church, and the same-sex identity, homosexual agenda that seeks to take over the church. To the Methodists, we say, it's about time that you divide. That's what we say to the Methodists. Come out come out. That was a phrase from the 50s, I believe. Come outism. The Presbyterians came up with that as they were leaving the Presbyterian church, the mainline church. They were called come outism. Come out of her. And the Christian Reformed did the same thing. And now the RCA, the Reformed Church in America, the old Dutch Reformed Church, is doing the same thing. Congregation, what a contrast between our Lord God and the devil. Our Lord God comes with the new birth to unshackle those who are shackled, rescue, redeem, and adopt a people by his grace for his glory. Jesus is the great emancipator. On the other hand, the devil is the great slave master, the author of sin, and shackles many to death and brings with him the taskmaster's whip and eternal damnation. What a contrast. Congregation, in relation to the preaching of Christ, Spurgeon once said these words, "The preaching of Christ is the whip that flogs the devil. The preaching of Christ is the thunderbolt, the sound of which makes all hell shake." And I would like to end that saying by saying, not only does it make hell shake, but it makes heaven full of joy and gladness. When we preach Christ and him crucified, there's a big difference between the hellish, devilish, antichrist gospel that has nothing to do with Jesus. There's a big contrast, congregation, between a believer who loves his Lord and the unbeliever that loves Satan and his kingdom. Well, finally, in this contrast that John brings before us, the Holy Spirit reminds every believer that Christ's victory over the devil, which brings with it freedom to be instruments of righteousness, manifests itself in spiritual fruits that are astonishing. In verses 9 through 10, we read, John explains the effects of our Lord's atoning work, which takes away our sin and in the defeat of Satan. Listen to the words in verses 9 through 10. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, that is, continue recklessly in the state of sin. For his seed," that's God's, "remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." John points us to the spiritual fruits that are evident, manifested, not hidden, but manifest in the life of the believer in at least two ways in our text. First, the power or dominion of sin is broken. John is not telling us in these words, "does not sin," that the believer no longer sins, because that would contradict what he wrote in 1 John 1:8. Remember, the false teachers taught that you could be righteous without practicing righteous living. And John confronts that heresy head on. What John is saying by using the present tense is that when the Lord God comes into our life, in the new birth or regeneration, he breaks or releases us from the dominating power of sin. Against the false teachers, John teaches that while believers still sin, sometimes even grievously, but when they sin, it brings godly repentance that leads to life, eternal life. John uses the word seed in verse 9 to tell us that what God plants by the Spirit in the Word, in the heart, will surely produce a new life. And passions and affections for to love the things of Christ. You will still sin. but you will not remain and continue in that sin. The effects of the new birth conform us to the image of Christ. It is a seed that is to be watered by the Spirit and the Word so that it would grow to produce passions and affections that are pleasing to God. The adulterer will no longer commit adultery. The drunkard will no longer be drunk. Sure, he may fall off here, there, that may happen, go in there, but there is a constant progression to grievously hate his adultery and to seek the love of Christ in true repentance. You see, the effects of the new birth, the effects of the seed, this seed in the heart that is watered through the Word and the Spirit is given to us in order to conform us to Christ. The dominion of sin has been broken. The power of sin. Paul would say in Romans 6, you are no longer instruments of wrath and death, but now in Christ you are instruments of righteousness. But secondly, he tells them that the contrast is a distinctive contrast. It's a clear contrast. It's a visible one. John wrote in verse 10 that the working out of practical righteousness, the quest to live holy and separate from this world, is a clear, distinctive character of the true believer. Listen to John's words. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his neighbor. There you have the summary of the law of God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and its fruit, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. A true believer will seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through the ordinary means of grace. Going to church, participating in the sacraments, prayer, and expressions of love. For the believer, life is a brutal war against Satan, the flesh and the world. It is a quest to live a righteous life. Perfect? No. But there's a quest. There's a desire. There's passions. If Jonathan Edwards was preaching this sermon, he would say there are affections, religious affections. Affections touch the heart and the soul and governs the heart and soul. The affections of loving Christ and seeing his beauty and his loveliness gives us the ability to fight the brutal war against Satan, our own flesh and the world. This, of course, is in direct contrast to the unbeliever who loves his or her sin, of the unbeliever who seeks his or her own interests and refuses to submit to the Word of God. The contrast is clear and evident. Like the Belgic Confession, when it tells us that the true church and the false church are evident. The liberals never hide. They're out front. They deny the gospel. They deny Christ of his divinity and of his resurrection and virgin birth and the atonement. They're out front. They boast. The quest for the historical Jesus that occurred in the 19th century, really starting with Strauss and going up through Ritchel and so forth, was nothing but a quest to deny the gospel. It wasn't any quest at all. The end was already written. The conclusion of that book was already written. They denied any type of supernaturalism. They denied any divinity of Jesus Christ, and they denied any authority of the Holy Scriptures. See, the contrast with a believer and an unbeliever is visible. It's there. It's real. And so we must ask ourselves, when you sin, do you seek a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow? Do you confess your sin, own it, and seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Does it bother you? Is it weighty? Does your life reflect the kingdom of God in the quest for love and holiness? You see, these are the marks of the heart of a true converted soul, born of God to Christ, as opposed to the life of loving your sin and despising God's law and a life of ingratitude. Is the seed of Christ, or is it the seed of Satan that rules your heart? There's no room in the heart and life to claim to be of Christ while continually living in sin. It is a lie that is as prevalent today as it was in Christ's day and as it was in the Garden of Eden. Congregation, through Christ's righteousness, believers become righteous and obedient from within, then brings forth fruits of righteousness and gratitude. The Holy Spirit reminds us that you can only serve two kinds of masters: God or the devil. May the Lord plant his seed of regeneration in your heart, and may that seed grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May you sense the weightiness of your sin, and may you flee to Jesus Christ through the cross to be washed. And may God give you the heart to live a life of practical righteousness and holiness before him. May the Lord give us his grace to be born of God and to live a life of holiness in contrast to the world. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the scriptures are filled with comparison and contrast. The scriptures are not afraid to identify the similarities and differences between a true believer and an unbeliever, and to draw contrasts from that comparison. There is a clear distinction from the way an unbeliever views sin and the incarnation and righteous living. There is a contrast, Lord. There is a separation between the world and a believer, between the world and the church, between the world's mission and the church's mission, between the sheep and the goat and the weeds and the wheat. Oh Lord God, these contrasts in scriptures, the teaching, the preaching, has the goal to sharpen the distinction between the true and false believer by showing us our lives and how they differ. Lord, mold us into the image of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to love you, to cherish you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.